lives to always love you. Pray that all our hearts would be open and tender to hear what your Spirit has to speak to us today about. That again, in some way, we might go away changed from here, different from when we came, loving you more, serving you better. In Jesus' name, amen. In the animated movie Toy Story 2, Woody is supposed to be on his way to cowboy camp with his owner, Andy. An unfortunate event occurs in which when Andy was playing with him just before they were supposed to leave, a seam in Woody's shoulder ripped and Woody wasn't able to go to cowboy camp. Andy went off on his own, and during the time that he was gone, an unfortunate event happened when Mom was collecting some of those unused toys, placing them in the dreaded yard sale. Woody decided he was going to go and rescue one of the toys, and unfortunately, through an accident that occurred, remained at the yard sale while the toy he rescued was taken to the bedroom with the other group of Andy's toys. An unscrupulous man named Al had been searching for a long time and finally found what he had been looking for with Woody and his vinyl-stitched cowboy hat to complete his collection, in which then all of the things, his memorabilia, were going to be sent to Japan for a museum. In Al's apartment, Woody meets the rest of his Roundup gang, and as they introduce themselves, they find out that Woody has an owner, and they don't want to go back in storage, and Jessie, the yodeling cowgirl, she becomes sarcastic and just says, you know, I'm sure Andy wouldn't want to play with a one-armed cowboy. And then it's Stinky Pete, the prospector, who says that, boy, the world isn't the place for a toy out in the streets, that Woody would have a difficult time getting back to his owner. And it's a dangerous world out there for a toy, he says. And so the adventure of Toy Story 2 begins. I would agree, and maybe you would as well, that it is a dangerous world out there, isn't it? It's a lot different, I think, than when I was growing up and maybe when you were growing up as well, for those of you who have a longer memory than some of the younger ones. I would have to be very honest with you to say that I fear for David when he's not with me. I want to be his protector. I want to be his guardian. I want to make sure that nothing happens to him. And so when we're separated, there's a little bit of consternation that wells up in me because I can't see what's happening to him. I don't know. And I am concerned about his safety. But I know that he is in the will of the Lord, regardless of what. That doesn't make it any easier, but I still have to know and believe that even in those times, God has a better handle on his protection than I do. Would you say amen? But even if something happens, I know that it was part of the Lord's will. We found in these last couple of weeks, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling on their first missionary journey. They ended back in Antioch, giving a report of the events that had occurred in their time of travel and all those churches that had been established, people who were saved. And We looked last week at the end of chapter 15 in which Paul, desiring to go back and visit those churches that they had established, was a good thing. And Barnabas wanted to bring along Mark. There was a great debate that took place between the two of them, and Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance so that he would prove himself as being faithful. But Paul wasn't ready to allow someone who had deserted them in the midst of important ministry, and when the going got tough, it just left. So there was a great rift that occurred, and we found at the end of chapter 15 that Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, the island where Barnabas had lived, and worked with the churches there. We don't know much else about what occurred other than they just helped out. But we saw that Paul and his new ministry companion, Silas, headed back into what would be Asia Minor in reverse order of the churches that they had established on their first trip. So going from Antioch back up into Cilicia, to the area of Derbe and Lystra, and then they'll go up into Galatia and make a larger loop, establishing some new churches on this second trip. But that's for another day. If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, if you aren't there already. It was, as I had mentioned, Derbe, the first city that they came to on this second trip for Paul, first trip for Silas. It was at Derbe where they had ended their journey the first time, and so that is where they are going to begin. And we aren't told a whole lot other than the fact that as they went to these churches, they strengthened them. They built them. They continued to build them up. We don't know how long Paul and Silas were in Derbe, but it was long enough to encourage the believers to stand strong in their faith. And then it was on to Lystra that they headed. You will remember Lystra. It was the city in which Paul and Barnabas, having entered on one occasion during their visit, a crippled man came along and Paul healed him. And the townsfolk there were just astounded, amazed, and they wanted to worship them as pagan gods. But yet Paul and Barnabas wanted to reassure them that they were just mere humans and that it was the Lord God who was able to bring about that healing. And so in a moment of joyous praise of these men turned to wanting to stone Paul. And so they had cast him out of the city. But it now is the place where we find Paul and Silas entering again. I have to ask myself and wonder what went through Paul's mind as he re-entered those gates, because the last time they had thrown him out, he was near death, bleeding, bruised. And so as he entered back in, I wondered if he remembers the mob and maybe rubbed the shoulders that had been stricken with all those stones. But here it is again, and we find out from verse 36 of chapter 15, the reason why they went, his intention was this, to go back to those churches and see how the believers are doing. In Acts 16, Luke provides us with some interesting history, some important history, as he just puts in some information that will be important for us to understand this particular passage. And so here he provides a little family history. And so the giving of family history, verse 1, Acts 16. He, speaking of Paul, came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. It was in this town of Lystra where we meet the individual of Timothy. He's a young man. Scholars believe that he is in his late teens, early 20s. So very young, not only in age, but he's also young in faith. We look back at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, and it tells us that Paul had a faith relationship with him in which he shared Christ, and through that first missionary visit in Lystra, Timothy came to know Christ. So Paul considers himself as the spiritual father of Timothy, but he is reintroduced to him on this particular visit. We note here in this verse that he was a disciple of Christ, and I think that's important to note, that he was someone who was a follower of the Lord Jesus. We also find out in this verse that his mother was a Jewess, but she also will learn later on from Paul's writings to Timothy that it was at the education of his mother and grandmother in which his faith was continued to be built. They had a great influence in him from that particular time in which Paul visited. They came to know Christ, I believe, in the same visit. And through that, they nurtured Timothy in the faith. But we also learn in this verse, not only was his mother a Jewess, but his father was Greek. That'll be important when we come to the next several verses as to the reason some events occur. In Judea, strict Judaism ruled. You didn't marry outside of your culture. A Jewish person wouldn't consider marrying someone who was not Jewish. But outside that region of Judea, where Judaism was a little more lax, intermarriage occurred and was quite frequent. And we find here that a Jewish woman and a Greek man marry, and as a result, they have the son Timothy. Very much influenced by his father in the Greek culture, and so we learn later on that he was not circumcised, and we'll come to that in a moment. So it is that Timothy had a mixed cultural heritage. His family history will prove to be important to Paul's selection as they venture into new territories spreading the gospel. So in verse 1, we see the giving of a family history. In verse 2, we find a faithful helper. A faithful helper. Verse 2 says, the brothers of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. A number of years ago when my uncle passed away, Mom and Dad went up to upstate New York where he was living, and family was there. And my mom, in the days leading up to the funeral and shortly after that, was just amazed at all the people, not just from the town in which he lived in upstate New York, but several towns around. And there's not much up there, but just little towns. And she was just amazed at all the people who were coming from these little towns to pay respects for my uncle. Mom had known him as boisterous, rebellious individual. When he was a young teen, it wasn't out of the ordinary for him to take off for a few days, and he had built a tree fort out in the woods down. They lived at the end of a road. Across the road was a river, a Black River, and it ran for quite a while. And down in the woods somewhere, he had built a tree fort, and it wouldn't be uncommon for him to go and spend a number of days out there, just hanging out, doing whatever. He made his own way. He was his own man. And then for several days, he'd come back, and he'd just show up and eat and do whatever, and then he'd be gone. He wouldn't say, hey, I'm going down. He wouldn't be there at night. That was just the way Uncle Mike was. It's interesting that war and marriage can really help shape and whip a person into shape. For 18 months, he served in Vietnam. He had a number of military accommodations for his service to our country. And he served his time. He was discharged. He came home. He got married. He had a family. And it was interesting then from that point on to see how in the community he would recognize kids who were troubled. Having grown up like that himself, he could identify, and when he heard about a troubled teen, having grown up without a father, he would come alongside and mentor these kids. He could be rough and gruff. He could be all the kinds of things that you would picture somebody who, growing up, was like that and not really changing from what we could see, but he had a different heart when it came to troubled kids. And so he didn't really like gardening, but he had a big garden because he would invite these kids to come over and he would talk to them while they weeded and pulled vegetables. People from not only the town where he lived, but from the surrounding towns knew who he was by his reputation for having a heart in helping troubled kids. Timothy had a good reputation. Here we find both in Iconium and in Lystra. The people there, the believers there, spoke well of him. His reputation wasn't just in the immediate area or just about his family, but it was a larger group of people who had good things to say about him. They knew him. They knew his family background. They had watched him grow up. They spoke well of his spiritual growth and his Christ-centered character. Paul didn't come up with his conclusion about himself, about Timothy. Timothy didn't try to convince Paul that he had this glowing, godly reputation. It was the believers there in these surrounding areas who had shared with Paul about the character of Timothy. They spoke well of him. They told Paul about his spiritual qualities. Webster's defines reputation as the estimation in which a person is commonly held, whether favorable or not, character in the view of the public or the community. From the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, it is noted that a good name is far better than silver or gold. It's of greater worth. Let me remind you again, Timothy is of a young age, but yet along the way, in hearing about Christ, in giving his life to Christ, he made some important decisions that he was going to be obedient to Christ. And from that point on, had a godly reputation. The Greek tense indicates that their opinion of him was a continuous one. It wasn't just today and tomorrow it's going to be different, but that their opinion was the same day after day after day. He had a good reputation. And I ask myself and I ask you, can that be said of us? In his first letter to Timothy, Paul will remind him that the characteristic of a good reputation is the bedrock of which all the other traits of an elder are built. A good reputation should happen naturally if we are growing in Christ. People should see a change in us from day to day, different from when we were yesterday or a month ago or a year ago because of what Christ is doing in us. Timothy lived. People spoke. Paul listened. And we find in this passage that God is raising up new people for the ministry. Paul and Silas had left not with the intention of finding someone to join them, but when they got to Lystra, he was introduced again to a young man who could help him in the ministry, who had a godly character, a great reputation. And so it is that we find out Paul desired to take him along with them. And in verse 3, we see that there's a hurdle that needs to be overcome. There is the overcoming of a final hurdle. Let me read this verse from the Message. Paul wanted to recruit him for their mission, but first took him aside and circumcised him so that he wouldn't offend the Jews who lived in those parts. They all knew that his father was Greek. We might read that verse and say that as Paul thought about the character of Timothy, there was yet one thing that was of concern to him. And it was he had a great and stellar reputation. He was a good kid. He was had godly character. But yet there was one thing that he lacked. He wasn't circumcised. He was part Jew, and that part of the Jewish culture wasn't hadn't been exercised on him. And to Paul, it was a pretty big hurdle. The influence of his Greek father had weighed heavily on his upbringing. Even though his mother was a Jewess, Timothy had never been circumcised. We read the reason in the verse as to why he wanted to have him circumcised, so that he wouldn't offend the Jews to whom they would be sharing the gospel with. Because he was not circumcised, he would be prohibited from going into the synagogues and teaching, or even just entering. That was a concern for Paul. Remember that we said that it was customary for Paul to begin his ministry by going into a new city and finding the synagogue and their teaching. If Timothy were not circumcised, then he wouldn't be able to enter and be able to engage in sharing the gospel with these Jews. It would be a stumbling block to them. How can you, as a Jew, have not been circumcised? So now maybe I can hear some of you asking or saying, but Pastor, didn't we just learn that circumcision is of no avail? That it's not important when it comes to salvation? And we read in chapter 15 and verse 11, though that the council came to this conclusion, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. But yet here it is, Paul is saying, Timothy, if you're going to travel with me, you've got to be circumcised. We'll read later on about Titus. It says that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. So here it seems that there's a double standard between Timothy and Titus. Why is that? And so we ask ourselves the question again, is circumcision required for salvation or not? And why did he have that right done on Timothy but not on Titus? Again, we read these words that there would be nothing that would hinder the gospel. Turn back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 19. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. There isn't a chapter 19 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, and he says, though I am free, beginning of verse 19, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul is saying here that it was important for him to have respect for the different cultures he was in, so that he wouldn't be offensive, so that he would have a platform to share the gospel, to interact with these people. When camp wasn't in session and our family went into church, into the Mennonite church, out of respect for the women who were there and wore prayer caps, my mom would wear a prayer cap because she wanted to respect their heritage. Years ago, I attended a wedding of a friend who was a Jewess, and it was in a synagogue, and I had been invited, and so out of respect for her beliefs, I wore one of those, is it a yarmulke? Is that what the cap that the men wear? To respect her beliefs. Paul is having Timothy circumcised out of respect for the Jews so that there wouldn't be an offense. It wouldn't be a stumbling block to them so that they could go in and share. It wasn't to have him be saved. It was as a result of helping him come to a place where the gospel could be presented. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson states, this is about the efficiency in service, not an essential for salvation. So Paul had him circumcised. We're back in Acts 16. Paul went and had him circumcised so that he could travel with him. At some point, being a young man, I'm sure that he had to have the blessing of his mother. And it's okay for you to travel with this guy. But I want you to keep in mind as well that they both knew about his reputation, because having been in Lystra the first time Paul came in, they may have even been present as believers, young believers, in witnessing Paul's stoning. So they knew the risks that Timothy was going into. They knew that it was a dangerous world in which they were living. How many mothers have worried about their sons and daughters going into mission work, going into regions where they know that danger is around every corner, knowing that the possibility exists that they won't see their son or daughter anymore because of the place in which they're going? I'm sure that his mother, Eunice, had to have that in the back of her mind, that there could be the possibility that I will never see my son again this side of heaven. But yet she gives the blessing to go. Paul and Silas visited Lystra. They were introduced to a young man. He had a godly reputation. Paul had him circumcised, not for salvation, but for expediency of the gospel. And then we see in verses 4 and 5, the observing of a faithful herald. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. In this passage, those two verses, I see a threefold purpose for their journey. The first purpose was to deliver the report from the Jerusalem church, that it would be important for them to travel, and wherever they were going, they were bringing back the news from the Jerusalem church that salvation is by grace alone, and it's not through the addition of the law, keeping it, or in circumcision and other rituals. It is only by the blood of Christ through faith. Grace is how a person is saved. So they were delivering the message as they went from town to town to town. They encouraged believers in these churches to obey God's word. It would be important to hand out this information so that there was some authenticity to the message that they were sharing. The second thing they did as they journeyed from town to town was to strengthen the believers. They would encourage them in their faith. It means to make firm or to make solid like a muscle. The word is used in Acts 3 where the crippled man's legs were strengthened so that he could stand. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the word speaks of the solid foundation of God that He has built, which assures our salvation, that nothing can erode that foundation. And then in 1 Peter 5, 9, it's also used where we are told to resist the devil who is going around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And it says that we should stand firm in the faith. That's the idea that Paul and Silas and Timothy are presenting to these churches to strengthen them up in their faith so that they won't fall or give in to the temptations of the devil who is coming to try and sway them otherwise. There is a fellowship of suffering that exists around the world among believers. And Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to be encouraging them to stand strong no matter what things, no matter what events, no matter what circumstances they may encounter. And it's the same for us today, to strengthen us so that we stand strong. The final thing they did as they journeyed through each town was to continue preaching to others who needed to hear Christ. That threefold message: to deliver the words of the council, to strengthen the believers, and to evangelize, to continue to help to have other people hear about the Lord and so give opportunity for them to come to Christ. What are we praying for these days? Do we pray for church growth? Do we pray for fellow believers to be strengthened in their faith? Do we pray for our reputation? Do we pray that our reputation would be such that if we were to ask other people around the community, our neighbors, people in our church, our family, our co-workers, of what kind of reputation we have, that it would be a good one? Timothy had an excellent reputation. Doesn't give us some examples here as to what they saw in him, but he was a man who stood tall for God. I'd like to close by offering some suggestions about how we too can develop a godly reputation, a character that will be able to stand the test when we're buffeted. And so it is that the first one I'd like to offer is that we need to run after God. I think Timothy had these traits. Run after God. Psalm 63:8 says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand holds me." Psalm 27:8, "My heart has heard you say, 'Come and talk with me.' And my heart responds, 'Lord, I am coming.'" In a New Living Translation, Psalm 42:1-2, "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. Where can I go and stand before him?" We need to run after God. We need to have a heart that desires him. And I think that Timothy, as young as he was in the faith and as young as he was in age, had a passion to know God. And so he followed him hard. We need to pursue him. Those who seek him, Scripture says, will find him. And you will find your soul to be satisfied. Psalm 23 begins that shepherd's psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so as we seek him, he will provide for us what we lack. This must be a constant desire. We need to run after God. The second thing that I think is important for a person to have a good reputation is to renounce self and selfish ambition. The person with a good reputation seeks to do God's will, not his own. I think that when Abraham took those steps to walk up to the mountaintop, he had already made his mind up in his heart. He had already come to that conclusion that he was renouncing self and having God on the throne. This wasn't a test for God. It was a test for Abraham. Do you really love me the way you say you do? Are we willing to sacrifice our will for that of God's will? I think that Timothy had come to the place in his young spiritual walk where he was willing to renounce any claim in his life so that God would rule. We read back in the Old Testament of individuals like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who had made that decision early as they were taken into captivity into Babylon. And there it was under King Nebuchadnezzar, away from home, away from the godly influence of family. They had made a decision to follow and to walk in obedience to God, no matter what it might cost them in the end. They were even willing to give their life so long as they didn't disobey the Lord. They had to renounce self. What do we have in the place where God should reign as king? A person with a good reputation will renounce his own ambitions, his self, and give it over to the Lord. The third thing I believe as a way to help enhance our reputation is to renew our commitment to the love of God. To renew our commitment to love God. John 14:15-21, 23 and 24, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." In Deuteronomy 6:5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind." On a scale of 1 to 10, if you were asked, "How much do I love the Lord?" what would that number be? Scale of 1 to 10, how much do I love the Lord? We need to have a commitment, a renewed commitment to love him. Our obedience equates to our loving the Lord. The fourth thing is to repent of sin. Paul states in Acts 24:16 that "I strive always to have my conscience clear before God and before men." First, he says, my conscience is clear before God. And we read back in Psalm 51 that when David committed his adultery and his murder and his deception, that it was, he said in that chapter, "Against thee I have sinned." And so we need to confess. We sang and read that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us of all our sins. If you don't have that word "all" circled or underlined in your Bible, do so. Because everything that we do is forgivable by God, and we need to repent of it. But notice also, Paul said that his conscience was clear before men as well. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another so that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." In Matthew 5:23 and 24, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you come to communion and there you remember that your brother has something against you, you have done something to offend your brother." That passage says that we need to leave our gift and go to our brother and repent, confess that sin to them. Just as fellowship with God is broken when we sin and needs to be restored by our confession, so fellowship in the body is broken when we have sinned against them and we need to repent so that the rip in the body of Christ is mended. The fifth thing we can do to have a good reputation is resist the influence of the world. You don't need me to tell you that the world is full of all kinds of influences that are pulling us in all kinds of desires away from God. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The New Living Translation of Romans 12:2 states, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." From the Message, let me read 1 John 2:15 and 16. "Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him." In John 17 and verse 15, Jesus prayed for the Father to protect us from the evil one. We need to resist the influence of the world. The sixth thing is that we should respond to the Word of God. In Genesis 1, we see that when God spoke, it was so. It happened just the way that He said it would. There wasn't any deviation. When He said, "Let there be light," there wasn't anything else other than light. In John 1, we see that the Word was God and that the Word has always been in existence. When He speaks, it happens. What He says for us to do, we should do. We should obey. In Psalm 1, we see that the person who drinks deeply of the Word is like the tree that is firmly planted. It will not and cannot be moved. And then in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, we see that the person who treasures God's Word in his heart will not sin. We need to have a response to the Word. When we read Scripture, when God spoke, mountains trembled, waters split, storms ceased, the earth stood still, angels fell in worship. When God speaks, do we listen in silence? When God speaks, do we know that it is Him? Do we fall in reverence of the One who is the Ancient of Days? Do we respond to Him in obedience? Do we seek His Word? Is it sweeter than honey to us? A.W. Tozer asks this penetrating question, are we used to the sound of His voice? We need to have a response to the Word. The final thing I would suggest as a way to have a good reputation is to remember God's presence. To remember God's presence. At the end of His time here on earth, Jesus said to the disciples, and in essence to all of us who would by faith follow Him, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The writer of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 exhorts his readers to remember that God will never leave us or forsake us. We can remember that God is present with us when we go through those difficulties, when we have tests to take, when we have reports that are due to work, when finances are low and debts are high. God is there in our presence with us. We know that intuitively, but yet I think it's more than just remembering him in those difficult circumstances. It's remembering him that he is the unseen guest at every table. He is the unseen guest in every conversation. He is the unseen guest wherever we find ourselves. And so remembering his presence should remind us that when alone or when we have the opportunity to do something that is in disobedience to him, we will choose to do right because God is with us. We need to remember God's presence. What difference does it make in our decisions, in our conversations, in our conduct, knowing that the living God is present at all times with us? If you want to have a good reputation in your family, in your church, in your community, in your work, in your neighborhood, in your school, you will remember that God is always with you and you will choose right. That knowledge should alter how we conduct ourselves. Timothy, as a young man, as young as he was, had a good reputation. And because of his reputation, Paul was willing to take him along with he and Silas on their journey because he would help be a benefit to the spreading of the gospel. And so I close by asking, how about you? What kind of reputation do you have? Is it good? What would others say about you? Does it matter about the kind of reputation that you have? Hopefully, these seven things will help you in developing and keeping a good reputation. Run after God. Renounce self and selfish ambition. Renew your commitment to love God. Repent of sin. Resist the influence of the world. Respond to the Word. And remember God's presence. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask, in a time of commitment, what kind of reputation do you have? Do you recognize that there needs to be a change and that you desire to have a reputation that is favorable, that people will look at you and give a good report like they did with Timothy? And I'm wondering if there's anyone this morning who would say, you know, Pastor, this morning, I want to be that kind of person. I want to have a good reputation. It means some changes in my life, and I know that, but with God's help, And I'm going to move forward in having that reputation that would please the Lord. So is there someone, anyone this morning that we can pray for? Amen. 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 Father, again, you have seen the hearts and the hands, and I would ask that you would give the strength these who have raised their hand to be able to move forward and having the kind of reputation that will be well spoken of wherever they are at. The surrounding communities will know of them because of the stand they take for Christ. In obedience to you, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.